As we begin our reflections on Advent, we'll be looking at Matthew's Gospel in the morning services, and we'll be looking at the passages in Isaiah that speak about, prophesy about the coming of the Messiah in the evening services. So this morning we want to look at Matthew chapter 1 and verses 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah, and Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. And Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So far the reading of God's Word. Dear people of God, as we begin our reflections, as I've said, we want to look at this genealogy that Matthew lays out for us. A genealogy that provides, in one sense, a kind of map that Matthew's going to follow in the upcoming chapters, that is going to look at each of these sections, and they're going to determine the kind of things that he emphasizes. Genealogies were important to the Jews. They were a nation that took great pains to know their history, their personal history, not only nationally, but their personal history, because they were the people of God. And God had made certain promises, you know, the way it is nowadays. You know, if there's somebody with a lot of money, well, a lot of people make a lot of effort to make sure that their connections with that person are kept, right, up, right? If they're their children or grandchildren or whatever, they have a vested interest. And so they don't want that to lapse or to people to forget about the fact that they're related. Well, how much more in terms of the promises of redemption that God had made? And so the Jews were very concerned with their genealogies, and you can find them, of course, in the scriptures. And so Matthew begins, as he's going to talk about this wonderful event that had been prophesied for thousands of years, so precious that it's beyond price. It's important for Matthew to make a connection between this precious gift that is about to be given and their connection with that gift. In particular, to the Jews. Of course, it spread to the rest of the world, but it started there to the Jews. He was going to come to them first. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So how important for it to be impressed upon the Jews, the importance, the preciousness of what Matthew is about to recount for them, because obviously it's already happened when he's writing the gospel. But lest they miss it, horror of horror, lest they rejected it, they might repent of that, because there was still time. And that they may embrace that which God had so graciously given in accordance with his promises. And so to a certain extent, that it's the same purpose that we have of reflecting on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's already happened. It had already happened when Matthew wrote. But there was a need that people be reminded of that, even as there is a need for us to remind ourselves and remind the world around us. Because even though the event has happened, even though God has made good on his promise, that promise still is rejected. That promise is still minimized. And nowhere is that more evident than in our country, where, you know, ironically, they want to take religion out of the season. Take Christ out of the season. We can have this season without all this religious stuff. In fact, it would be better, so they think. And in the light of the scriptures, it's just utter foolishness. Without Christ, there is no season of Advent. There is no reason for joy. Then we're back, as Isaiah speaks about it, in that doom and gloom and misery and death in which the world lay and still lays. And for us too. Not just talking about the world, but he came to Israel. He came to the people of God. And even in their midst, he was not received. And so it's entirely possible that we may be part and parcel of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and still have not come to the realization of what is the most precious thing that we have. It's not the fellowship. Wonderful as that is. It's not the friends that we make and the things that we do with them and the way they help us and the way we help them. Wonderful as that is. It's not the programs and the things that we do for our children. Wonderful as they are. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's redemption. It's the forgiveness of our sins. It's eternal life. It's being adopted as God's children. That's what it's all about. It's about the love of God as it's manifested in him sending his son to die for you and for your sins. If we've not come to that understanding, and if we haven't embraced that gift of God, then we're still living in darkness. We're still living in doom and gloom and living under that wrath of God that eventually will break in all of its fullness upon us for eternity. No, this is a wonderful season because it gives us God's remedy, God's salvation from all of these pressures and burdens under which we live. You know, sometimes, I was saying a couple of days ago, you know, when we give children something, they get used to it, right? And even though it's very good that what we're giving them, because they've seen it so often, you know, nice food every day, right? And you give it, oh, I don't want it. Or toys that they've had. Well, they don't want those now. Well, something new and better, right? But so often, if in their presence, and they can see it, you give that something to somebody else, and they're all excited and they want it, all of a sudden, they want that thing now. I mean, you're trying to give it to them, they didn't want it, no interest, but now that it's going to go to somebody else, oh no, that's the most precious thing in the world to them. They want it back and they start ranting and raving. In a sense, that's the way that this season is too. We hear it. We heard it before. But it is the most precious thing. And the danger is that we do get used to it. And certainly God used that methodology with respect to his people. He sent his apostles to the Gentiles. Proclaim this message to the Gentiles. And the Gospels do that. Right? The Gospels are written in Greek. The Gospels are going to go out to the world. The Jews have rejected it, but the Gospel goes out. And Paul says it's so that we might bring in them, create in them a jealousy, and they may take another look. And so as we look at this passage then, Matthew is certainly one that is trying to arouse in God's people the preciousness of what has happened in their lifetime, right? It wasn't that long ago that it happened from the writing of Matthew. It wasn't that long ago. And he wants to arouse interest in them. And so he begins by looking at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. By stressing to them that which they have been called to and others very actively against, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, that those in their history, those that they looked up to, those that they took pride in as being their ancestors, they would have loved to have been alive. They would have loved that privilege of seeing these things happen. It would have satisfied them no end. They were longing for these things. They looked at these things as Jesus said about Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. But oh, look at his children. His children didn't have time for the person that Abraham loved and desired to see with all of his heart, and by faith did see and rejoice. But his descendants had no time. There wasn't room for him in their lives. There wasn't any appreciation for who he was and what he said. He was no better to them than a common criminal. Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. And so Matthew in the first part then, speaks, I mean, divides it into three sections, of course. Not that all of those sections are exhaustive in terms of their genealogy, but it's a schematic that he draws. And so he's looking at all the patriarchs, right, from Adam on. I mean, how far are you going to go back? Not just the Jews, of course. This includes the whole world because it starts with Adam. It doesn't start with Abraham. It starts with Adam. We all find our ancestry to Adam. We may not find it to Abraham, but we certainly do to Adam. And so beginning with Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, says Matthew, is related to Adam and Eve. And related in this way, that he was the hope of Adam and Eve. Every situation that is mentioned about the patriarchs from Adam all the way to Abraham is problematic environment. With Adam and Eve, we have the fall. And then with Abraham, we have Isaac and Ishmael. There was struggle there. There was struggle with Jacob and Esau. There was struggle with Judah. You remember he had children by his daughter-in-law, Tamar, because he wouldn't provide her husband, because the first one of his sons had died, and God had judged him. And so she dresses up, as you know, as a prostitute, and he goes into her, and he has children by her. And they were Perez and Zerah. And they had children. And then, of course, you have Boaz from Rahab and Solomon. And then we know the story of Ruth is all related. And then, of course, we have David and Bathsheba. So Matthew recounts all of these patriarchs, and Luke, of course, fills in terms of taking it not only to Abraham, but to Adam himself. Right? So Luke is the gospel that we speak about as a gospel to the Gentiles. So he has a very important factor to stress when he's writing to the Gentiles. Hey, it's for you too, because it goes all the way back to Adam. But Matthew is the one that's writing to the Jews. And so he stresses it back to Abraham, because they all find their roots to Abraham. And he said, look, all of these people looked for this Messiah. They desired. They saw all their hopes in him, because that's what God had told Abraham. That through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he would be blessed, and his descendants would be blessed. So all the promises that God were making to Abraham were tied up with this promise of a seed. And so Abraham was anxious. Abraham was anxious because he had no children. The promises were tied to his seed, but he had no seed. And so he tried to manufacture it, right? By the instigation of Sarah, he had a son by Hagar, his handmaid, whose name was Ishmael. And Abraham tried to help God out. He says, God, you know, there you go, right? Use Ishmael. God said, no. He's a son of promise. Not one that you provide, the one that I provide. But Lord, I mean, you know, I can't have children. I mean, look how old we are. And God said, no. Even though it looks doom and gloom, yet it's going to happen. And so God prophesies to them that about this time next year, you're going to have a child. And Sarah, of course, can't help herself. Laughs. She's outside the tent. I mean, what would you do, right? You're 90. or and you know, somebody says, yeah, you're going to have a child next year, and you're 90. But it happened. And Isaac was born. A promise of God that was impossible as far as man was concerned. They were as good as dead. That's the way the scriptures speak about them. And yet God made them a promise. And there was an example, a foreshadowing of that which God was promising, namely the seed, which is referring to Christ. Just as improbable, just as impossible. But God would do it. And here is a sign. You're going to have Isaac. And so not only did Abraham look forward to it, but Isaac too. And Jacob too. All of them, the Jews, were very concerned about having children, because it was through the avenue of children that eventually the Messiah would come. I mean, they didn't know who. There was some confusion in terms of, was this Messiah human? I mean, does it refer to Israel? Or is it a particular person? Right? I mean, they weren't clear on those things, right? Even in the New Testament, you remember when Philip catches up with the Ethiopian eunuch as he's traveling. That's the very question he asks him about Isaiah 53. He said, who's it referring to? Who is this Messiah, the suffering servant that is referred to? He didn't know. Was it Israel? Was it just another human being? Who was it? I mean, that was a plan of redemption that wasn't revealed in its fullness. So even the prophets we read, as I put in our call to church welcome, even the prophets and the angels wondered what was going on. How was this going to come about? And we know the story, of course. The amazing thing is that God himself took on flesh and dwelt among us. So the point that he's making to the Jews, that he's writing to, is look, your father Abraham, he loved what God promised. He looked forward to what God promised. And all of these people that are listed, every single one of them would have been shocked out of their minds at the response that the Lord Jesus Christ received from their descendants. Oh, how embarrassing it was for them. That which Abraham loved and looked forward to, his descendants trampled underfoot and crucified. Oh, what horror Matthew is bringing out to these people. And to a certain extent, we have that in our own families, don't we? That which we adore as parents, as believers, that which is everything in the world to us, sometimes in our children, it doesn't hold the same place. It's not everything in the world to them. Oh, it's one part of their life. Oh, we go to church. But it's not the central part of their life. It's not something that everything revolves around. It's not something that holds everything together. Such that if you take that away, its life is completely and utterly destroyed and meaningless and, as I said, in doom and gloom. That's what it should mean to each and every one of us. That's what it meant to Abraham. No, Israel didn't mean anything in terms of the land. He wasn't interested in the land. It was much further than that, much better than that. He was interested in that heavenly city that that seed would take him to. A relationship with God. Eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. And so we have to take on that task of Matthew that he's doing with respect to the Israelites. We have to do that to our own families, to our own church, to those around us. This is the gift of heaven, the unspeakable gift. And so our reaction to it ought to be an encouragement to them that this is a precious gift, not to be discarded, not to be taken for granted, not to be set aside for some future time and consideration. It's everything in the world to us. And it's not something that you have a right to. I mean, somehow we think we have a right to it. We can think about it whenever we want. You don't have any right to it. These people didn't have any right to it. Abraham didn't have any right to it. How much less then for the Jews of Matthew's day to pride themselves in being the children of Abraham, that somehow God is beholden to them. He wasn't beholden to Abraham. How is he beholden to them? Such that they would act in that spoiled way. Oh, we're the children of Abraham. We're the children of Abraham, they said to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's Abraham, first of all? I mean, that's what you're basing it on. That you're so important. Why? Because you're related to Abraham. I mean, in the sense, Jesus said, who's Abraham? An idolater from the Ur of the Chaldeans? Him? He grants you a standing before God? An obligation that God has to honor? He was nothing. I'm the one that called him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. I'm the one that blessed him. I'm the one that brought him to the promised land. He was nothing without me. He lived in darkness and gloom. He had no rights. None of these people had rights. Judah, having rights, had children by his daughter-in-law, should be ashamed of himself. The world would look at him with scorn. Has nothing to hold his head up with. Rahab, prostitute, Ruth, a Moabitess. What are any of these people? Nothing. These people were those that received from God that which they did not deserve. And they were grateful to God. They, as we've been looking at in the morning services about the Beatitudes, they understood that they were poor in spirit. They understood there was no good in them. And so when God reached out to them and embraced them, they were over the moon. Abraham left everything that he had to him, like Paul. It was utter garbage. And even then he didn't know exactly what was coming. Nevertheless, he left because God was calling him to himself. Perhaps we've got something in this world that we think is more precious, such that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't seem all that important. We've got it nice. Thank you very much. Now Matthew says, no, all of these people were in desperate need, and God showed them mercy. And if we're looking at the Gentiles in Luke's gospel, it's exactly the same. Adam had nothing. He lost everything. And yet God showed him mercy and gave him a ray of hope that would over the time begin to shine more and more brightly until that day, the fullness of the time, when God's Son himself would take on flesh and dwell in their midst. People of God, that which we begin to consider in this season is the most precious thing that there is. It is the hope as a cow says, of all the years. Every year that you look into history, the only hope that they have was in this time of fullness when God displayed His gift, namely to send His Son to be our Savior from sin. No, we can't disregard Him. And here's a season and an opportunity for you to reconsider that, if that needs to be reconsidered. For us to check whether, in fact, we have embraced Him, whether, in fact, He is everything in the world to us, whether He is the light of our life. But not only does Matthew speak about that the events that had happened that he's going to record are the most important to all of their descendants in the past. He also speaks about this section that covers the period of the kingdom. In other words, they've been brought into the promised land. God has established a king, David, and he goes from David to the time that they went into exile. So there's another category that Matthew reflects upon in his genealogy. Because not only did these people look forward to what God would provide through Christ, but also they enjoyed, in that symbolic sense, a view of the kingdom of God. And so we have these kings. Here was God ruling over His people. You see, He doesn't come to deliver us a gift and then go away. I mean, that's not what redemption is about. God just giving you forgiveness of sin, and now you live your life the way that you want. No, it's not that at all. It's much more than that. It's enter into a relationship with God, whereby God leads us and guides us in every aspect of our life. He brings us to the promised land. He gives us His law, His righteousness. And He rules us lovingly and gently so that we begin to enjoy this relationship, that we begin to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is about. A relationship. A submission to God. Being ruled by God. Living in His kingdom. Living under His domain. And enjoying it. Not moaning and groaning. That we would rather have the forgiveness of sins and then go away and live out the way that we want, which is nothing but a license to sin. That's not what Christianity is about. But it is that we might live in fellowship with God, that we might be obedient, not by coercion, not by threats, not by a big stick, but that we might learn to love that righteousness, that we might obey Him from the depths of our hearts, that we might become like Him. And so we have that, as I said, in that earthly picture, in terms of God's kingdom in Israel. And what happened, though, of course, in Israel, as we're looking in our Sunday school, is that there was continual apostasy. They continually strayed from God, and God warns them and He disciplines them to teach them that this is a way that you're to live. And you see, the Jews always look back to that time. They always look back to David and Solomon, the golden reign, and wonderful, wonderful.
And what is Matthew saying to them? He's saying, look, David, the one that you keep looking back to, where did he have all of his hopes? He had all of his hopes on the Messiah. He was David's greater son. That David called him Lord. That's what they were looking to. That's what these kings symbolized. Solomon and David. The others, of course, I mean, some were good, but most of them were bad. But the good ones, presumably the Jews looked back to the good ones, not the bad ones. That they all looked forward to the Messiah, who would rule his kingdom. And it would be much more glorious than whatever David ruled over or Solomon ever ruled over, even though they were wonderful kingdoms. But they gave way. They looked forward to, as I said, David's greater son who would rule. Oh, horror of horrors. Matthew is going to recount to them with hope that the King of Kings did come. But instead of a crown, they knitted together a crown of thorns and forced it upon his head. They dressed him up in purple and ridiculed him. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, they mocked and treated as somebody to be mocked and to be given up, supposedly for the good of the nation. But as I said, with hope, because even though the world resisted him, even though the Jews resisted him, yet he was enthroned on God's holy hill. And he's going to speak about that, you remember, with Herod. Herod tries to kill the king. The king tries to take on the king of David and loses. So even though they rejected him, even though they attacked him, yet they did not destroy him. There was still room and opportunity to go back to him. Even though they rejected him, yet there was time for them to repent and to confess. Before they would be forced to confess at the day of Christ, when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But it's too late then. But now, says Matthew, now there's time for us to do that still. To confess him as our King, to confess him as our Lord, to bow before him, to honor him, to live under his reign, to embrace his law. That's what salvation is. And so we have to ask that question. Have we entered into the kingdom? I mean, we may know about it, but have we entered, have we submitted ourselves to the King? Have we said, I must decrease, he must increase. That his word is the last word. Whatever he says is what we obey. You know, we fear the government more than we fear God. We don't want to break the law because we may end up in prison. And so we refrain from breaking the law out of self-interest, out of fear of what the government will do to us. But we don't seem to have the same fear toward God. God tells us, here's my law. This is the way I want you to live. And we kind of look at it and say, it's not convenient. You know, it's not convenient. I'm going to have to break that law. I'm going to pick and choose. How foolish. We give more honor to earthly kings than we do to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No, if we celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, then we can't stop short and not recognize Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can't have one without the other. Jesus didn't say, believe in me, but you don't have to follow me. In fact, he says, if I'm not first, right? If you don't follow me first and foremost, you can't be my disciple. And so Matthew relates then this wonderful history of the Jews in terms of models that God had shown to them about his kingdom in an earthly political sense, so that they would have a foretaste of what Christ was going to bring in terms of that spiritual kingdom that he brought, into which we must enter. We have to recognize him as our king. We have to submit to him as our king if we are to enjoy his rule over us as a people of God, enjoyed, even though it was imperfect, enjoyed the kingdom under David and under Solomon. But the third section that he focuses it on is from the time of going into exile and then the time of the restoration. So here it is. You know, we have these promises given from God. We have this promise of his kingdom. But look what happened. It failed. It continually failed. The history of the Jews was a cycle of failure, restoration, failure, restoration, failure, restoration. Until finally God sent them out into the exile. So, having a view that all we need is God's gospel and forgiveness and his law so that we know how to live, and as long as we have that, we're fine, we can do it ourselves, is so contrary to their history. For the Jews to say, oh, we're the children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage. I mean, that's the way they argued with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how laughable is that? You're boasting in your history as a Jewish nation? Have you read your history? Have you read what happened? It's nothing to be proud of. It was one constant apostasy after the other. God says, where am I going to strike you? I've struck you everywhere that I can. Every part of your body is sore because you don't listen, you don't understand, you don't obey. And still, as God himself comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, calls them to obedience and to forgiveness, their arrogant response is, we don't need forgiveness. We don't need salvation. We're the children of Abraham. I mean, here they're sitting under the bondage of the Romans. They're speaking as though they rule the world. How foolish. So what are their ancestors telling them as Matthew is recounting this history? Their ancestors are telling them that not only do we begin by grace, but we end with grace. We have to be sustained by God. It's not a matter of God giving us something and then we're going on it alone. It'll never happen. We're always dependent upon God. Without God, we're nothing. Without God, we enter back into that realm of death and gloom, which is exactly what happened to them. They ended in the exile for 70 years. And that passage in Isaiah is all about that, right? That we'll look at this evening. That Zebulun and Naphtali, what were they? They were the doorway through which the oppressors came and carried them out. It was the environment of doom and gloom, of depression, as they got defeated. That's what the symbolism was in that area. But what has happened? A light has shone into that environment. Into that environment of God's punishment and misery. A light has shone. A light that would preserve us. A light that would restore us and keep us in a vital relationship with God. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't simply somebody that forgives us our sins by suffering on the cross for us. He's not simply the one that brings us into a relationship with God. He is the one that maintains that relationship every day, as is reflected in terms of the working of the Holy Spirit. God hasn't left us. We need the Holy Spirit every day in our life. God isn't some part of our life that we call upon every now and then when we need Him. No, He's the one that we have to live under. He's the one that we have to always go to maintain that relationship. And that's going to be for eternity. In heaven, we're not going to say, thank you very much, Lord, that we're here now, we can handle it. No, for eternity, we're going to be under His rule, under His care. Which has to be now. What you have to understand is that you need to have that experience now. You need to submit to Him. You need to call upon Him. You will fall many times. You will go through the same pattern as the Jews did as a nation in the Old Testament. And we do, don't we? We sin every day. We go through the same cycles. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ that will restore you in His grace, pick you up when you've fallen down, heal those wounds, restore that fellowship. We have no right to stand in our arrogance that we can stand alone. The Jews thought they could. We're the children of God. We're the nation of God. Not knowing that they needed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the fact that God made good on that promise and did send them that king. And yet they rejected Him and crucified Him. But today is still the day of salvation. Today is still the day that we can call upon Him. Today is still the day that we can submit to Him and confess Him willingly, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. God has given us a great gift. Let us embrace Him. Let us enter into that wonderful relationship with Him. Let us walk with Him in obedience and faith so that this light that has shone may shine into every corner of our life and bring us joy and peace and security all the days of our life. And forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the unspeakable gift. He is the Word become flesh. He is our life and our glory. And our Father in heaven, we pray that if we have not esteemed Him as He should, then we pray that You would open our eyes and our hearts so that we might indeed embrace Him, that we might honor Him, that we might confess to all the world that He is everything to us. For we pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen.